particular event with the flight going down. Since the destruction of the plane was virtually complete, the airline really had a lot of trouble figuring out what happened. They were able to retrieve the black box, and they were able to find some other pieces of evidence, including a note that was written on an airline sickness bag. And the note said these words. It was written in the handwriting of the man who had been fired, David Burke, and it was a note to his boss, and the note read this way. "Hi, Ray. I think it's sort of ironical that we end up like this. I asked for some leniency for my family. Remember? Well, I got none, and neither will you." Authorities speculate from the way the flight recorder records the sounds of what happened. There was initially there was one shot and a space of time, and then there were two shots, and then finally a third shot, a fourth shot. And they speculate that what happened was that he killed his boss, he killed the two pilots, and actually the person who was ordinarily the pilot on that flight was riding as a passenger on this particular trip, and he was seated in the rear. And they speculate, since the flight began to dive immediately, that the agent pushed the stick down so the plane dove. And probably the official pilot came forward at that time, and the fourth shot may have been him. Attitude is everything. For David Burke, he was consumed with a passion for revenge. He was consumed with a desire for revenge against his boss. He was a heroin user and a drug dealer, and he had a very tormented life in many ways. And when he was accused by the airline and fired from the airline for stealing $69 worth of receipts, he took revenge on his boss. 1 Peter 3, just these two verses, 8 and 9, are very short. They come in the context of a section that talks all about relationships. It would be very easy for us to skim over this text, but this text is absolutely vital for Christians. So let's turn to the longer context, although we'll narrow down specifically on verses 8 and 9 today. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. Finally, Peter writes, "All of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we think of Jesus citing Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For us to have your attitudes, we need to get them from your word by your Spirit applying them to us. Give us grace together to think and to begin to apply what you bring to mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I do want to say a word about chronological context of my text today. Actually, I wrote a fair amount of what I'm saying to you, the exegesis, the Bible study, I wrote in 1987. And there are a few people in this room who might have heard me preach it a long time ago. And this has been a very busy week. Things have been really escalating with Grace. I'm going up there again this evening. I wrote a long letter to their elders and people in the hospital, non-Christian things that are very exciting going on, lots of planning things for the church, and a number of sort of personal counseling kinds of issues. So this, I want you to know that this is not targeted at anything or any particular event, but as I was praying about the text and looking at these notes, I thought, I need this, we need this. So there you have it. Nothing targeted here at anything. Two main points. God calls us to live in unity and harmony. God calls us to live in humility and harmony. First of all, live in harmony. This text, if you notice as we were reading it along, comes in the broader context of Peter's talking to Christians in Asia Minor about having right relationships in the broader context of a culture that's against them. He talked, Dan spoke a few weeks ago about the responsibility of slaves to masters. And then Pastor Rob spoke last week about the right relationships in a husband in a marriage. And so this week, these are general principles. Peter's moving to speak broadly about all the relationships we have, not only among Christians, but also the kinds of attitudes that Christians should have as they relate to other people who are not Christians yet. These are sort of general attitudes that are necessary to live a godly life. So we just get five of them in verse 8. The first one, live in harmony. Finally, all of you. This is something that all Christians need to do. Live in harmony means to be like-minded, to be united in spirit, not necessarily in every opinion that we have. We don't all need to like the same presidential candidate, to like the same sports teams, or the same music. There are some areas where we can have our own opinion. But what he's talking about here, about the harmony, is the importance of spiritual unity in the body of Christ. It's absolutely vital that there be a oneness in the sense of what we're here for and what we're doing together as a congregation. Live in harmony. Our unity of the Spirit is vital. One of the things that I thought about this week as I was looking over this text and praying about it is, what a challenge this is actually about to be for us if the merge continues to go forward. In my own view, I think it's fairly likely that the merge will happen. We'll see. There are a few roadblocks that we still haven't gotten over, but I'm not a betting man, but I have an instinct. This may work. If it does work, it's going to be different, especially for us. One of the things I put in my letter to the Grace elders this week was, you know, you folks are going to sit in your same seats, although we may take some of them. If the merge happens, you'll be in your building, in the town you've been in for a long time, and nothing, the fact you get an infusion of wonderful people, that's you, I didn't say all of this in my letter. I just said a lot of, I didn't say all of this, but I did say many things for you would be the same. Same building, same town. A lot of your friends will still be there. For us, it's a further drive. It's a different town. So I'm appealing to them to realize this, that everyone needs to go into this, if we do go into it, with a sense that this is radically new. It's not your mother's crossroads, and it's not your mother's grace. This is God's new thing. And so there will be changes. There will be differences about all of us being together if it happens. And so it's so important. Really, the thrust of my long letter to the Grace Elders and why I'm going up there tonight is We have to drill down on be united about the most important things, the things about walking with God together. So Jesus said that the world would know in John 17, the world's going to know that the Father sent him if the church is united. So next time we're tempted to criticize another brother or sister, to start an argument about the way things are handled, say to yourself, wait a minute, would God be honored by the body being fractured and disharmonious, not getting along, because of this issue that I'm concerned about right now? Now, having said that, it's not always possible for there to be harmony. Even the apostles knew this. In Galatians 2, we read about a big argument that Paul and Peter got in, and they resolved it, thankfully, eventually, but there was a big argument between them. We also know that Paul and Barnabas, who were ministry partners for a while, they at a certain point, they went their separate ways. So even among the apostles, always being in the same place together was not the way it worked. But Peter is saying, and Paul says it a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 1, speaking about spiritual gifts, and 1 Corinthians 12, but the body of Christ needs to be united. So live in harmony. We need to always be working on that. Number two, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Sympathy literally means to feel with one another. A symphony is when people make sound together. And sympathy is when we experience feelings together. Sympathy is something that happens when we observe someone going through something difficult, and we have compassion with them, and we feel some of the same feelings that they're feeling, and we grieve with them. This week, one of the many little things that happened, I think it was Wednesday night, I got home, and Gigi made a lovely dinner, and I ate it too fast, and I got something stuck in my throat, and it was very painful. And I sort of drank water and tried to make it go away for an hour. It's kind of an uncomfortable hour. And then I went to the ER, and thankfully, right when we pulled up the ER, the lump of chicken or whatever it was went down. So I drank some Gatorade and drove home. So, but I was saying, God, why? It's actually Wednesday night, the prayer meeting night. I thought, this is really both unexpected and very frustrating and a waste of time, it seemed to me. Why did you allow this to happen? And the next morning, my mother called me, and she had just recently come down with an acute case of shingles, which some of you may know is enormously painful. And she was in enormous amounts of pain. And she just called, and it was probably about 8:30 in the morning, and she said, Harry, I don't have time to talk, and I don't feel well enough to talk, but would you please pray for me? And I said, absolutely. And as I began to pray for her, I felt I couldn't help but remember it had been less than about 12 hours before, that I had enormous pain in my own esophagus. And it was, I could hardly stand up. I didn't want to sit, lie down or stand up. And sometimes when we suffer, we're able to identify a lot more and to feel with other people about the things that cause them to suffer. And feeling with other people is what's being appealed to here. Live in harmony, be sympathetic, try to feel with others. I have a friend this week who went to a Christian fellowship meeting. He's a scientist and my neighbor, and he's been a friend for 14 years, and he's not a Christian. And I was so thankful that he visited the Sunday afternoon monthly lunch over the Wongs, and he loved going there a few weeks ago, and he was invited to a sort of celebration event. A fellowship event, but it wasn't overtly Christian. It was just a big, it was a late Chinese New Year event, great banquet. And my friend went. And I was so thankful because the host of that event went out of his way. He had a lot of guests last night, many people in his house, but he went out of his way to make my neighbor and friend feel so welcome. And they, David and Alan, the Wong small group, took a picture of all their small group. And I could see my friends sort of standing off to the side and sort of, I'm not in the small group. They're taking a picture and I'm not in the picture. And I said, Wendell, would you take a picture with me and with David? And so and David said, oh, sure. And so we put Wendell, my friend, in the middle of the picture and David and his wife. And I was just so thankful because David Mark who's on his way to Shanghai right now, so he can't be with us. But he went out of his way. He was sympathetic. Some of you may know that David became a believer during his college years in Boston. He knows, he feels when you're new in an unfamiliar setting, if you're not a believer yet and you're around people who are all Christians, that's awkward. And he felt with my friend, and I was so grateful. Be sympathetic. Third, love as brothers. Love as brothers. In 2008, a young man left Austin, Texas to go to Cal Poly. And he was recruited by a fraternity there, Sigma Alpha Epsilon, one of the largest fraternities at Cal Poly. And they had a freshman initiation for their fraternity that involved drinking heavily. And very sadly, on December 2nd, 2008, Carson Starkey was given this task. All the pledges at the fraternity were told to drink a certain amount of beer and a certain amount of whiskey and some other things I don't remember. And he had to take as long as he wanted, and there's a big garbage can for people to get rid of things. And so he drank all that alcohol in 20 minutes. And then he got up and walked around, and pretty soon he just fell over. And the fraternity brothers put him on a mattress, and then he lay there for a while, and they thought, well, we better take him to the ER. So they took off the fraternity pin so he wouldn't be identified, and then they thought, maybe he'll be okay, and they put him back in the mattress, and he died. And there are certain institutions in this world that speak as though brotherhood, fraternity, is what they're about. The body of Christ is not like that. It is a real brotherhood in these ways. The basis of our brotherhood is our being born into the family of the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We know from other verses that we are to love those who aren't Christians, but here there's an emphasis to both. It's to everybody. We love Christians. We love non-Christians. But in particular, the brothers that we have, the word brother is a technical term in the New Testament for people who are born of God. Galatians 6, read this next verse with me. Let us not become weary, read with me, in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the families of believers, the family of believers. Love as brothers. Fourthly, be compassionate. Be compassionate. This word comes from a word that means internal organs. The implication is that compassion is a genuine thing from deep inside you. It's not something superficial. This is the word that's used to describe Jesus. Jesus looked out at the crowds that came to hear him speak and to be healed, and he knew that many of them were poor, many of them were sick. Who were their leaders? There was Pontius Pilate, who was a sort of a crafty politician and a shrewd Roman operator, and he was a leader. And there was Herod, took his brother's wife and married her and took her for himself, and he was a very weaselly kind of person. So the Jews at that day, the people who came to hear Jesus, they had Pontius Pilate, and they had Herod, and what else? So Jesus looked at these people who were living in poverty and under Roman oppression. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. They didn't have a shepherd. They didn't have a leader. They didn't have someone who really cared about them. And so he cared about them deeply inside. This compassion is the kind of thing we're called to have. I hasten to say, I don't think we can get that. A verse that I've shared many times with you that's in Galatians 5, about verse 6, says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, only faith working through love. I have a very visible job. There are a lot of things that I do that are very much in the public eye. And sometimes I do things just because I have to. And I often, and so the way God's using Galatians in my life is, sure, you're doing that, but why are you doing that? Is this faith? Is this love? Are you doing this because of faith working through love? And very often I think, you know, Lord, my motives are really a bit mixed here. I'm partly caring, but I'm partly doing this because I have to. God is really wondering why we do what we do. And the compassion that we're called to have here is something that you can only get in long-term fellowship with the Lord. It's not in us inherently. It's only ultimately in Him. But when we're with Him, it will grow in us. Fourth, be compassionate. Fifth, be humble. Be humble. There's a song we sometimes sing that comes from Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all who are weak. It's Jesus talking. Come to me, all who are weak, weary and heavy laden. Gentle am I, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The character of our God is that he wants his glory. But there's a humility about that. He knows that he is the glory. If we don't recognize his glory, we miss the truth of the universe. But there's a humility about Jesus that when he didn't raise his voice in the street and he went about his work in a lowly way. One of the things that encourages me greatly in our church, and I boast about this at Grace when I talk to them about the possible merge, there's a very strong serving dynamic in our congregation. And many of you know it. Many of you see it. It's something that we cultivate here all the time, that if people are here for any length of time, we encourage, how can you help? You know, what would you like to do to help the body? And I love to come on Sunday mornings and see people greeting, see the worship team prepping and refreshments in the book table. That's all because people are humbling themselves to serve the body. It's a very precious thing when we have this among us. So first of all, God calls us to live in humility and harmony in those five ways. But then secondly, we must love those who treat us badly. We must love those who treat us badly. Look at the text. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. What we're going to see next week as we spend more time going further into this text is that there's no doubt in Peter's mind that we're going to live in a world that will challenge us and resist us and hate us. He says further down in verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, and he must turn from evil. That's talking about, you know, believers. Don't speak evil and don't do evil. And then he's warning that it's just a general principle about God in verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He does not have any illusions about the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where evil is sadly common. And so what should we do? When we are treated badly, we respond with blessing. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. How do we do this? Peter was writing to a persecuted church. Dan, I was actually at Grace 2 weeks ago, but I heard part of his message online, and he told you the very real horrors that were inflicted by Nero on the early church. Throwing to the lions and hurting them and even burning them in his parties in the gardens around where he lived. Very horrible things. Peter is writing to Christians, when people abuse you, when they do evil to you, do not repay that evil, but with blessing. How do we do it? By blessing. Think back to my story of the airline agent. A man who on US Air was offended when he lost his job and was consumed with revenge and took it out on his boss and 42 other people. Is it our nature to repay? I do think it's part of our fallen nature that we want to get revenge. It's deep in us to want revenge and to grow in the attitude of trusting God when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And leaving that to God, that's a hard one. Character trait in us. We have to get to the point of not only trusting God for the long run, but to be willing actually to do good to other people. When we're bitter, retaliation only escalates any kind of conflict. to get rid of evil, somebody has to decide it's going to stop with me. Tim Keller's expression, I'm going to absorb more pain than I inflict. This is hard. The more another person hurts you, the harder it becomes to say, I'm not going to take revenge. I want it to stop with me. One psychologist tells a story in a book that I have, tells a very difficult story of a 30-year-old woman named Susan, and her husband committed adultery with her younger sister. Now, if it had been somebody across the continent that she never knew or saw, maybe she would have been able to forgive and have distance. But it was her sister, and she saw her all the time. And it was enormously difficult for her to put that behind her. She was furious. She went to a counselor. For years, she couldn't get over it. There was a constant reminder of betrayal and rejection. For a while, she suppressed her hurt and resentment. But over time, the bitterness inside her grew and grew and grew. Bill Gothard tells the story. Some of you may know Bill Gothard is a Christian speaker and counselor, but he tells a story about two Chinese farmers, and they were both Christians. And when they filled their irrigation ditch that brought water into their farmland, what happened was their neighbor would frequently open the ditch and take their water out into his field. So they spent all the time getting the water and pouring it and getting it from a nearby source and putting it in their ditch. And then a neighbor would open up their ditch and take their water for his own garden. And they tried to forgive him and go get more water, but every time they put more water in, he'd take it out. And they were Christians, and they thought, well, we're supposed to forgive. And finally they thought, you know, the best way to solve this is for us to fill his ditch. Because if we put water in for him, then he's got water and he'll leave all our water alone. Purely utilitarian. We want water, so we don't know what to do. We're going to put water in it. So they did. So they filled his ditch, and then they filled their own, and it worked. And a little time went by, and their neighbor became a Christian. But what that's about is we have to decide, I'm going to go beyond. I'm going to let this one go. Second, why is it that we would do that? Verse 9, we do that. We choose not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Why? Because to this you were called. God has a purpose in us living this way. Why? We're called to it, and there's a blessing that comes when we live that way, so that you may inherit a blessing. Jesus tells a parable about an unforgiving servant. A master forgives A master forgives someone a very great debt, and then that lower-level person will not forgive a much smaller debt that's owed to him by someone who owes him money. And Jesus tells a story about how the master who forgives the far greater debt, when he finds out that the debtor, the person who was indebted to him, is being very stringent and demanding on the third party, he says, your Father in heaven, he says, he will treat each one of you with great strictness unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Remember Susan, whose husband's adultery with her sister caused her to be consumed with bitterness? She finally got over her bitterness in a way that I'll describe in just a minute. She had to give up her desire for vengeance. She had to realize that she had to recognize that it was necessary for her to forgive what she had done in order for God even to be able to experience God's forgiveness of her. Some of you may be saying as we close, I'm sorry, I can really relate to David Burke and your opening story about the revenge. I have been hurt, deeply hurt, and I carry hate. It's true, hate grows very naturally in our hearts. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I can identify with that guy who wanted to kill his boss because there have been people who've done bad things to me that have hurt me deeply. Financially, they've hurt my family members, things like that. I still know what it's like to be really angry when insults or bad behavior cut me to the core of who I am. What do we do when we feel that way? That's why Christianity makes all the difference in the world. Christianity here is like no other religion on earth. What we're going to see even more next week than we will see briefly today is the absolute centrality of Jesus. Look with me again at the text. When you're suffering and people are possibly harming you in 13 and 14, it says in verse 15, and your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Why? Down in 16, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, that means you're living in him and you're doing good things because you are in him, and so some people will resent you because they also resent him. Further down, why is it that it's better for us to, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? In verse 17, because Christ died for sins. He suffered for doing good. And that's the very reason that we were brought to God. And then finally, down in verse 21, he says something perplexing. We'll see more about this next week. Baptism now saves you also. And right away, all kinds of red flags go up for us. How is it that baptism could save us? Then he says very specifically, at the end of the verse, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every important thing that's happening in this passage has to do with Jesus. John Piper, I think, gives us a lot of help here in seeing why that's important. Since September 11, 2001, I have seen more clearly than ever how essential it is to exult explicitly in the excellence of Christ crucified for sinners and risen from the dead. Here's why. Christ must be explicit in all our talk about God. It will not do, says Piper, in this day of pluralism, to talk about the glory of God in a vague way. God without Christ is not God, not the real God. And a no God cannot save us, and he will not satisfy us. Following a no God, whatever his name or whatever the religion, will be a wasted life. Whatever his name or whatever the religion. God in Christ, the crucified God in Christ, is the only true God and the only path to joy. Let me explain why. There is no other religion on earth that teaches that the Creator God, that there is a Creator God who also is so grieved by the things that people do in this world that they had to die. So blood had to be shed, the blood of a perfect sacrifice of his perfect son, that God himself would have to die for those people to be made acceptable. There's a man named wrote a book called Worship Matters that I was reading this week, and he's the lead worship leader at the big church that Bob Coughlin. Thanks, Eric. So Bob Coughlin says, the reason that I usually don't like to be, that we don't like to be criticized is that we basically don't agree with God about the cross. Because the more that we agree with God about the cross, the more we realize that, in fact, all of us have things in us that are so degraded and so far from what we were created to be that the blood of a perfect God had to cover us to cleanse us for his presence. In this sense, we really can accept bad treatment from our enemies because we know that there's already a greater negative verdict on our lives than our enemies could ever give that's been given by God on the cross. God says, you are deeply not worthy of me. And so, when an enemy tells us truly, things that are wrong about us, if they're true, we can say, that criticism is a friend. Because that criticism is telling me something that God already knows and God already decided was part of what made me so desperately unworthy of him. If what is coming is true, if we're being criticized truly, if the enemy's attacking us because of, if there's any shred of justice in their attack of us. And then second, first of all, we know, if we understand the cross, that we are deeply unworthy of God, and God had to die to make us clean and able to come in. But secondly, we know something that's very encouraging. We can know that God was willing to die, that he values us so much, that he not only knew how far short we fall, but he was willing personally to go and pay that price for us. And there's nothing like that in any other religion on our planet. We can know that we're deeply fallen. And so when we have, in the case of the woman Susan that I mentioned, in that case, she knew that she'd been, deep wrong had been done to her. But actually, she also knew through the cross, she also had done wrong things. Not that, but other things for which God needed to forgive her. And things that were causing her to be deeply unworthy of his presence. But that God was willing to do it. And that, I think, sets us free. When we know that we're fallen, we know that we are deeply unworthy of God, but also deeply valued. That's something the cross can teach you that you can learn nowhere else. So if you're here today and you're struggling in a relationship, Paul Tripp is an author who's sold more books than any other professor at Westminster Seminary. I actually don't think he's the best professor, but I think he writes books that are very practical and very helpful to many people. But he has a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. That's right. Relationships are hard work. God himself is a relational God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. He has always lived and he will always live in relationship. And he's getting you and he's getting me ready to be part of relationships with him forever. And it's hard because of our fallenness and the fallenness of people around us. But God is promising us something. You're not worthy of me. And something had to be done to make you worthy. But I was fully willing to do it. That sets us free. That encourages us in the mess of the relationships around us to humbly learn from whatever comes our way that is truthful, that might be negative about us. But then secondly, to have a humble, gentle confidence to say, you know, that might be true, and I need to work on it, but at the same time, I know that someone who knows more about bad things than me than anybody else has already decided, I'm loved. I'm accepted. I'm going to be okay. That's the gospel. Sets us free. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your Son, that there's no one like him. We thank you for the message of him, that he, when he is at the core of our lives, makes everything different and everything better. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for your love for this world, that we have been, in Christ, we've been made worthy to be ambassadors of you. We pray that you'd be honored and that we would have joy as we more and more understand this good news you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our hearts.